We'll be in Ephesians 5 in a moment. Good morning. We're going to talk about grace this morning and continue our discussions on grace. This will be the last lesson, at least for now, about how we think about grace. The way we think about grace is largely affected about how we think about God. There's a lot of ways you can go with that, but specifically this morning, I want to talk about how the way we think about grace is often determined by the context in which we think about our relationship with God. Here's what I mean. Some people, when they think about their faith, their salvation, their religion, their relationship with God, they think about it in purely a legal context, where we are in a covenant with God, there are rules and requirements, and they only think about it as that. That is true, don't get me wrong. But when we limit our framing of a relationship with God to just a legal sense, we become, almost by definition, legalist. Think about the Pharisees, how they thought of everything in terms of rules, and they loved making rules and adding rules that God didn't make. It can also turn into, when people only view our relationship with God in a legal sense, people with really bad hearts can try to find ways to like get around it. God says this, but he doesn't quite say I can't do that, so we try to find ways around his rules. There's a lot of ways you can go wrong. People can become harsh and self-righteous, etc. Also in the world, there are people who view their relationship with God purely in the way of an interpersonal relationship. And often that goes bad because people become really casual in their religion. They call God their daddy, and there's very little reverence. We talked about reverence this morning in Bible class. I've also seen people who really overemphasize the interpersonal aspect of our salvation, almost view themselves as prophets, where I talked to a guy, and he thought being a Christian meant God helped you figure out what clothes to wear in the morning. I'm not exaggerating. He thought if he had a good relationship with God, God would tell him what socks to wear, what food to eat. Like, he could have like one-on-one conversations. And I don't think I see that in Scripture. Now, the way we view that relationship also not just determines those things, but how we think about grace. Now, the thing is, both of those views have truth in them. We do have a covenant relationship with God, and it is a personal relationship. I think the best scripture to summarize all that is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is talking about two things, marriage and our relationship with God at the exact same time. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul makes clear, after giving all these various instructions in marriage, and even in those instructions, he ties Christ into it. But in case the reader, like me, kind of misses the point, he makes clear in verse 32, "This mystery is profound." And referring to verse 31, "I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." I believe the closest example we have on earth to understanding our relationship with God is marriage. I think that's part of the reason why God is so strict and gives so much emphasis on marriage. Now, I have a question. Is marriage a binding legal agreement and relationship, or is it the deepest, most intimate relationship you can have? Which one is it? It's both, right? It's not one or the other. And Paul is saying that's our relationship with Christ. It is both a binding legal relationship that is the most exclusive of all, and it's also a deep personal one. Now, I don't feel like I need to spend too much time in focusing on the fact we have a legal covenant with God. I think the group here understands that. I think oftentimes the way we struggle with understanding grace on a relationship with God is understanding the personal relationship part. And I could be wrong, but I know I've had struggles with that because of all the ways it goes wrong in the world. When you're studying with somebody and they think they're a prophet and they think they talk to Jesus every night and that they can ignore what Scripture says because they're God's buddy, it can put a bad taste in your mouth about that idea. But the thing is, the world doesn't have a monopoly on what it means to have a relationship with God. God is the one who gets to decide who has a relationship with him and what that relationship looks like. So, if you turn to John chapter 15, I want to talk a little bit of, does God imply or teach that we have a relationship with him? The context of John 15 and verses John 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's after Jesus has established the Lord's Supper. It's not recorded in John. We know that by putting things together. And now he's having a conversation with his apostles about what's going to happen next. And there's a lot of things in this section that I would admit apply, I think, only to the apostles. But I think there's also a lot of things in these scriptures that also apply to us. And what we're about to read, I believe, is an example of something that applies to us. In John 15, 12, 13, and 14, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then 15 onward, I think, is stuff that would more apply to the apostles. But I feel strongly 12, 13, and 14 apply to us. For example, does Jesus only want his apostles to love people like he loved them? Well, clearly not. Clearly that applies to us. Verse 13, did Jesus only lay down his life for his apostles? Well, I don't think so. I think he laid down his life for you and I hope. Otherwise, we're wasting our time here, by the way. And we're not. Verse 14, I think that applies to us too. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you obey Jesus' commandments? Well, if you do, whether you like it or not, you're his friend. And I hope you like that idea. You are his friend if you do what he commands you. And if somebody really wanted to say, well, that's just the apostles, well, in James chapter 2, when James is writing about Abraham completing his faith by his works, obeying God, in James 2, verse 23, what does he say about Abraham? When he did that, it was his righteousness, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. I think we see a pattern here. When you obey God, you're his friend. Do you think Jesus is using the word friend and doesn't know what it means? I think he knows what it means. And I think what he means, what he says is true. Also, if you turn to almost every single opening Paul has in one of his epistles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 1, you can turn to many others, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, look at how Paul often will start his epistles. He doesn't just use this in 1 Corinthians, he uses this all over. In his introduction and his greeting, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." How does Jesus start what we call the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer? He says, "Our Father who is in heaven." something Jesus wants us to have in mind when we pray, and something Paul wants his audience to keep in mind when they read his letters, is that God is our Father. I don't know about you, but the familial relationship of a father to his child is one of the most important relationships we can have. And that's a personal relationship. Do you think God doesn't know what he's saying when the apostles and Jesus have us remember him as our father? Or I guess the question maybe should be, what kind of father do you think God is if he doesn't want to have a personal relationship with his child? Think about that. Words have meaning and consequences. Do you think God's throwing this word around with no purpose? Something else. Whenever, not always, but often, when Scripture is teaching us about grace, think about the method God uses to teach us. Sometimes he'll talk about it in a legal sense. Acts 2:38 talks about the remission of sins. That's math. That's a financial term for having a debt wiped away. So it's not always interpersonal, but it often is. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. That uses the personal relationship between a father and son to teach us about grace, does it not? When we read Hosea chapter 3, it used the husband and wife relationship of Hosea to not just teach us about grace in chapter 3, but in 1 and 2, it also taught us about sin. The purpose of Hosea 1, 2, and 3 is to teach us God really cares about us, and when we sin, it hurts him. Just like sin, when a wife is unfaithful to her husband, it hurts him. It teaches us that from the perspective of a personal relationship. God uses it not just to make us feel good, but it's practical and true. Now, just to kind of put a bow on this idea, so you guys don't misunderstand me, I'm not trying to say we have a relationship with God like the world does. Let's just kind of summarize it like this. There's many ways you could quantify what a relationship is. I understand I'm not a relationship expert in a lot of ways. I'm not a psychologist, but grant me some grace on my definition for a relationship. The way I would quantify a relationship would have A, communication. If you want to have a relationship with somebody, you got to talk to them, and they also got to talk back to you. Number two, there needs to be some sorts of obligation, even if they're unsaid and not really important. For example, Jonathan's my friend, and my obligation to him is to not be a jerk, right? Something like that. There's obligations in relationships. Number three, there's also interactions. It's really hard to have a relationship with somebody you don't ever interact with. And then four, there's emotional investments. Now, people would argue and say there might be more, there might be less. Whatever, please just grant me this for now. Do we communicate with God? Do you believe God communicates to you in his word? Do you pray to him and expect him to hear you? If yes, there's communication. Do we have any obligations to God? Yeah, we just read one. If you obey, if you will be my friends if you keep my commandments. That's an obligation. That's one of many obligations. Does God have any obligations to us? Now, let me say, I don't mean obligations that we put on him. Has God put on himself any obligations to us? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him." God has put in his word that in order to have true faith, part of that is believing he will reward you for seeking him. That sounds like an obligation to me. He wants us to expect him to keep his promises. He's put that obligation on himself. So yes, I believe there are obligations that God has to us and we have to him. When you pray to God, do you believe he answers prayers? Do you believe what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that he's at work in us to do his will and to do his work? Well, if you believe that, well, that sounds like interaction. If you believe God has changed your life, that means God has had an interactive part of your life. Do you believe that when you act, that when you do something good, it pleases him, and when you do something bad, it makes him angry? That's emotional investment. When you take the Lord's Supper, when you read about what Jesus did, does that ever stir any emotions up in you? That's emotional investment. So I think we have a relationship with God, just logically. There's communication, there's interaction, there's obligation, and emotional investment. You know, that's a lot more than what I have with a lot of people, when you really think about it. It's not the same as what I have with my friends on earth. It's not the same as I have with my parents, and it's certainly not what the world says. But I believe Jesus means it when he says, if we obey him, we're his friends. And I believe it when Jesus says, God is our Father. I don't think they're just throwing those words around. I think we can observe and practice and experience those words as being true. Anyway, so what's my point? When we view our relationship with God as both a binding legal agreement with rules and obligations, but also a personal relationship in which God is involved, where there's personality, I think it makes a lot of sense of a lot of common questions people have. One example, sometimes when I'm studying with people in the community, I'll get somebody who was a lot like me when I first started reading the Bible, who think they're super smart. And they'll say, well, if all you need to get forgiveness is just repent after you do it, then why can't I just break all the rules in the morning and then repent in the evening? Or why can't I just spend my whole life sinning and then repent at the end? Well, if you view God as detached, unaware, and just having these rules that you can manipulate, well, then maybe you might be able to make that work. But also, God is a person, and he sees what you're doing. So there are scriptural ways you can answer that question. But often in leading up to that, when I have people ask me that question, I'll ask them, do you think God's stupid? Like, do you think he doesn't care and can't see what you're doing? That you can get away with that? Do you think he can't see what's going on in your head? The first time I asked that to somebody, they didn't know what to say. And they're like, well, no, but those are his rules. It's like, yes, those are rules, but also it's a relationship. Any good relationship has good boundaries. Rules and relationships aren't in opposition to each other. In fact, you kind of need both for them to go well. Then I'll go to places like Psalm 51, verse 17, where it says, what God desires is a contrite heart. So you can't just try to plot how to sin and get away with it without a contrite heart. Doesn't work. But I think if we view God as being personally involved in our lives, it kind of squashes a lot of that just immediately. Like, he's not a fool. Something else, and I think this is probably one of the biggest hang-ups a lot of Christians have, is when you put our relationship, when you put in your mind that God is personally involved and it's a personal relationship, it helps some scriptures go together that seem to contradict. I'll give you one example. Look at 1 John. I've had people ask me questions about 1 John because they view a contradiction. And I think they view it as a contradiction because they're trying to do math when they need to look at God as a person. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us." So people read this, and they have a couple questions. They look at verse 7 when it says, when it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness." We get that. If we confess, we'll be forgiven. They also, people look at verse 8 and verse 10 where it says you have to admit you have sin. So on one hand, we see John teaching, you need to admit you have sin, you need to confess that sin. But then people will look at verse 5 and say, "But wait a second, God doesn't accept any darkness at all. How can I have sin when God doesn't accept any darkness?" Also, to make it worse, not really worse, but in our minds to make it worse, people will look at 1 John 3, verse 6, and it says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." There's a lot of good-hearted people who read that, and they say, "Well, I'm not perfect. Does that mean I haven't really known God?" And there's a lot of ways to answer those questions. Don't get me wrong. Maybe my way is one of the least simple ways. But in a personal relationship, you can have a boundary that absolutely cannot be crossed and the opportunity of grace coexisting. Let me give you an example. If you want to be my friend, I mean this, you cannot gossip about me unless you tell it to my face first. Then I don't care as much. I'm serious, though. If you gossip about me, I will put up so many walls between you and I, it'll make Donald Trump jealous. I will not let you in my life, well, ever again. But you know what? I have plenty of friends who have gossiped about me, and I let them in my life. But it's not because I've lowered my standards on gossip. It is absolutely, to the law of Matt, against the law to gossip about me. But because of grace, I've forgiven a whole lot of people who have gossiped about me. Those two things are true within the realm of a relationship. There are lines with God we cannot cross or else we will die. Flat out. But because of grace, there are many people who have crossed those lines and won't die. Not because God has lowered his standards, but because of grace. These ideals work within the realm of a relationship. It doesn't work in a law alone. In just a law, you cross that line, you are dead. I think that's part of the reason why the new covenant is greater than the old covenant. The old covenant, God did have a relationship with Israel, but it was presented in the lens of the law. I think that's part of the reason why what we have is better, because we have that personal relationship with our high priest. Not saying it wasn't there in the old, it just wasn't as present and up front. There was a dividing, there was a barrier. I'll give you another example of how this principle works. I know a lot of you parents who are good parents had really strict rules about lying. That was a line that could not be crossed in your homes. If your kids lied, they were in big trouble. That was intolerable. But as far as I know, none of you guys have kicked your kids out of your house for lying. And you guys still have great relationships with your kids. Was it because you lowered your standards about lying? No. It's because of grace and love and forbearance. Those two things can coexist in a relationship. You can have boundaries that cannot be crossed, rules and laws, but also grace and the opportunity for forgiveness. And when you remember God is wise, you can't really cheat that when he knows everything you do and every reason why you do it. Now, the problem we have is many of us have not experienced healthy relationships where solid boundaries and grace are enforced properly. I don't think any of us have actually experienced that perfectly. So that's why we sometimes struggle. Well, I don't have the time to teach you how to view a relationship because I don't know perfectly. But if you read the scriptures, you look at Jesus' relationship with the apostles, you start to get an idea. He held them accountable when they acted foolish. but he was also very gracious. When you read the prophets and look at how God punished Israel for their sin and absolutely did not tolerate it, but also gave them several opportunities to repent, you start to have an idea. So even if you weren't raised or have friends, which I hope you do, who have treated you the way God treats his people, just by reading his word, you can get an idea of what that relationship is and should look like. I don't think you're going to figure it out this evening if you've never studied it before, but if you read your Bible daily, you can begin to grow in understanding what that is. That's a call to action this morning. Not the invitation, but the call to action. For the invitation, the last way I think understanding grace in terms of a personal relationship helps, it helps us be accountable and not be too hard on ourselves, but still be accountable. If I understand that God is present in my life, watching what I'm doing, depending if I'm wanting and working on doing that or not, is going to affect me emotionally. We talked about the fear of the Lord today in Bible class. If I understand God is personally involved in my life and I've been living in a way that's displeasing to him, I should be afraid and I should be convicted and do something about it immediately. Knowing God is present and watching should push me to do the right thing. But also, if I am seeking to obey and if I am trying my best, God, I know, is comforting me and working with me and helping me, and I can be comforted by that too. And if there's anything I'm doing wrong or an attitude I need to adjust, well, as my loving Father, he's going to help me. I know a lot of these ideas are rudimentary and fundamental, but I've had a lot of people come to me with these exact problems and point out these verses and ask how they go together. And I think a lot of it, maybe not all of it, but a lot of it would be solved if we kept in mind the relationship that we have with God. And that's not something you can really fix in a sermon, but I can at least bring it to your attention and help and remind you to keep that in mind. As I said, we have a covenant relationship with God too. And that covenant was made available by the pouring out of the blood of Jesus. And I think it's either Luke chapter 22, verse 20, or 20, verse 22. No, it's 22, verse 20. Jesus says, when talking about the fruit of the vine, this is the blood of the new covenant. A covenant is ratified by the pouring out of blood. And that covenant came into effect when Jesus poured out his blood on the cross. And it was preached the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 2:38, Peter says, if you want to be joined with Christ, if you want to enter that covenant with him, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. And if you do, you'd receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, I would urge you to enter into that relationship with God. If you are a Christian, but you've erred, as your brothers and sisters, we would like to help you. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.